Welcome to Ezra. If you're a guest today, we're rolling along. If you're worshiping online, we're super glad that you're with us. Thankful for all of you who are here in this room that is starting more and more to feel normal in its attendance. And so thank you for getting here and being a part of the worship together, whether you're here or there. And where we've come thus far in Ezra is like the story is rolling along really nicely, right? There are a group of folks who've been exiled in a foreign land. They get to come home through the sovereignty of God. They come back, they rebuild the altar so they can start making sacrifices. And they do that because they know that according to Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So they do that, and it's like, okay, we're going to start, foundation here, and it's great. I mean, like, they've come like 900 miles walking back home, and it's rolling along, and then boom, life happens. It's called discouragement. It's called hardship. We're going to see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 the reality that we all face, that life is not always on top of the mountain. Life's not always in the valley either. You know, it's a drama of up and down. And there'll be a day for the continual there. We call that heaven. But right now in this very fallen world that we live in, we have highs and lows. We have victories and we have setbacks. And there's much to learn. There's as much or more to learn even, I think, in the valleys. How many of you would say that you've grown more spiritually in those hard times, those dark nights of soul, those valleys, than you ever did on top of the mountain? Of course. We thank God for the tops of the mountains and the rejoicing and the victories. And they're awesome. They're great. Keeps life moving. You know, there's joy in those moments. But there's also such growth that happens in us through those times that you go, man, this just doesn't make sense. And the hardships that we're going to see that they've gone through, you know, are similar to ours and different in other ways. And, you know, not to minimize or maximize anybody's, but I know that there are folks in the room who've had some tremendous hardships this year with COVID. And COVID aside, but there have been burials and there have been job loss and there's been disappointment and there's been just, you know, some things that are just unexplainable. And yet some of you have had a pretty good year, all things considered. And so our hardships, we can't look at each other and compare and say, well, I've had more hardship than you, and so whatever. Or to begin to resent one another. We need to just look around the room, recognize that we're family. And that when one suffers more than us, then we help, and then vice versa, you're going to reap what you've sown, right? Hardships are relative. This little girl is... this is actually my granddaughter. That it snowed in Liverpool today, and you can't tell it, but she's sleeping on the street, or actually a sidewalk. They went out to play in the snow, and she chased dogs for 30 minutes in the park near their home. And Anna Grace said she literally laid down and went to sleep on the sidewalk in the snow. And I thought, that's a hardship right there. That's a tough time right there, you know. It's not to us, but to her. It knocked her out, right? In the whole thing of it being relative, it knocked her out. She's down for the count until mom or daddy picked her up and strolled her back to their home. And so if it's a hardship to you, it's a hardship. It's real, and it's alive. And we can learn a lot from these fellas in the text today. And so let's do some fast review. How many of you, this is your, you know, you're just starting with us in Exodus? Let's review. How many of you remember everything I've said since the first day of Ezra, rather, not Exodus? A lot of you are going, wait a minute, we jumped books, the other e-book. So there was, you know, I've said this book is called in some ways the second Exodus. Because remember, the first Exodus was after 400 years as slaves to Egypt. And this is similar but different in that it's 70 years as really relocated citizens to Babylon. They weren't slaves as they were in Egypt, but they were still a long, long way from home, as in 900 miles. And as there were three returns, you know what? There were three deportations. We've only talked about the third one, but they were taken away in three waves. They left in 605 BC, they left in 597 BC, and then they left in 586 BC, which is the story we're in. And so just as there were three takeaways, there are three comebacks. And the three comebacks were covered by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so the symmetry of it is really, really pretty and beautiful to look at. And you think about this, that Zerubbabel's name means planted in Babylon. He represents, as he comes back with his first wave, he represents that generation that was born there. Right? And that 49,000 and change people that came back with him in that first wave. And it's interesting that his partner, this if you look at it in the text, it says Jeshua. It's Yeshua. It's the same word that we get Jesus. And so Zerubbabel is right, representative of the politics of things, the government as governor, and his sidekick is the priest and the high priest. And it's so cool to consider that as they're rebuilding this temple, in all of this story and this narrative from which Messiah will come, is that the priest is named Jesus, basically. And we know from Hebrews that we just studied that Jesus, as our great high priest, was the sacrifice that finished all of this. And so Ezra comes back with the second wave, and then Nehemiah with the third. Here's what's interesting about this, is all three of these guys, and I said this the first 2 weeks, you know, we've covered Nehemiah in a series years ago, and this study that we're in now from the book of Ezra is the prequel to this. But what all three of these men have in common is this, and this where this is what's encouraging, is there's nothing new under the sun. So when you hit a hard time or a hardship, you recognize there's nothing new under the sun. God is faithful to his promises, and he's with me in this. But what's consistent for all three of these is that they all three return, they all have this rebuilding project, and they all have a resistance. All three of them in different ways. Zerubbabel is all about the temple, Ezra about the people with Torah, and Nehemiah with the wall. So it's return, rebuild, and there's this resistance. And what's really cool is if you consider the sovereignty of God is this. We learned in the first week that God turned this heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, this Persian king, to allow them to go home, just as Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied that he would do. He also used guys, you know, named Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So there's this, it's not just Cyrus in this story. There are four kings in this story that God uses. Some he hardens, some he softens, but whatever, however he's dealing with that king, he's advancing his kingdom, right? So we can rest in that when life doesn't make a lick of sense and you go, why is that guy in charge? Why are they prospering right now? Well, they're just little kings, small k, and the King of Kings is over all of it, pushing forward his agenda and his story of which we are a part of. So let's pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. For we've been sacrificed to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, who was the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Well, let's just go back for a moment, because it sounds like they're being just a little bit rude, right? you've got nothing to do with us. And, you know, so they're... The hardship starts with this infiltration of what appears to be folks that want to help, but they're not really genuine in their help. And the reason we know that is we have to unpack a little history here for a moment. Because if you remember when I said that the policies of Babylon was to like take people away, and Assyria was the same way, the Persians now have this different mode, right, of working things out. But these guys were part of the Assyrian and the Babylonian way, where they would take people away when they conquer them, destroy them. They'd leave a few there, and then they would send in other people from other conquered lands to intermarry with them. So when he says, you have nothing to do with us, it's another way of saying in Hebrew that we have nothing in common. Because you're saying that you've been worshiping to our God ever since Esarhaddon like sent your peoples back here. Well, guess what? What Zerubbabel knew is this, is that they were living with this synchronistic way of life. See if this sounds current. Your God is cool, your truth is cool, and so is mine. And we'll just throw them all in the same pot and all is well. My truth is my truth is your truth. And when you smash that together, you have syncretism, which is ancient and current. And so Zerubbabel sees through this and he says, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, you fast forward to the time of Jesus, these were the Samaritans. The Samaritans were some of those who were left and who had intermarried with pagan folks who worshiped in weird ways and crazy ways, like child sacrifice to Molech and other types of things. And there was this religion that was far from the original. And so he says, look, we don't really have anything in common. And so thanks for the offer, but we're not going to play together. And so it says, then they discouraged them and made them afraid and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And so there was this intentionality to rob them of their courage. You've heard me say this before, but it's a powerful word picture for me when you take courage. Because there's discouragement and there's encouragement. And if you rob a man of his courage, which is discouragement, you've won. See, discouragement is not just to like have a bad day. To be discouraged is to take courage away. To encourage someone is to give that same guy or gal courage to live. Do you see the heart of what I'm trying to say? It's not just about a feeling or having a good day or a bad hair day. It's like courage, hope to live. And so they're discouraging the people in a way where they're going to, whatever it takes, we're going to bribe counselors against them. Guess what? If you've got a ton of vassal states that are like 900 miles away from the center of the empire and there's no phone or internet or FaceTime, communication takes a long time, corruption develops really quickly in the outer bands of the empire. Because you do or say a lot of things, it's not going to get back to the boss for a long time. And so they're bribing, they're frustrating, because listen, they don't want them to rebuild. They've got a different center of worship. They've got a different way of worship, although they're pretending to be similar. But notice what it says at the end of verse 5. It says, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's a span of about 20 years. I want you to consider that for a moment. Think about whatever hard time you've been through, whatever you've walked through at times. We're such fix-it, get-it-done people that sometimes we think that our trial of life that's going to destroy us is actually like 47 hours old. I've been as guilty as anybody because we're the land of get-it-done and get-it-fixed, and we're convenience and we're pleasant and all those things. That's not the story of church history. The church has prospered through persecution and hardship and tough times. It's grown through those times. It's been strengthened through those times. In fact, in a land of a long season of cultural Christianity, of ease and prosperity, I think if anything, it's weakened us. And our resolve and our focus and our understanding, our passions, our desires, our what really matters. And so as we have this opportunity now in times like this to refocus. Now, here's something really odd that's going to happen in verse 6. So if you know anything about, if you've ever pulled up a table of the Persian kings and how they roll, like you would with the presidents, right? Here's number one, here's number two, number three. If you read that list, and I'll help you out here, here are the four in play in the story today. You got Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, which is, he's better known by his Greek name of Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. So if you know this is the flow and when they lived, if you read verses 6 to 23 in your Bible without thinking, and it's easy to go, what is going on? Because it is confusing, right? Has anybody else read ahead and gone, wait, how is that working? Because, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, but he's presenting it as 1, 2, 3, 4. Because what he does in verses 6 to 23 is he brings in this story. He gets a verse 6, and this is verses 7 to 23. And he tells their story, and then boom, he's back to Darius. And you're going, wait, something's wrong. Like, the Bible is not believable. It's not true because there's a glaring error. Or the writer here is simply telling a story thematically and not chronologically, which was super common practice for ancient literature. So it's not, we got you, the Bible's not believable. No, it's not at all. He's writing thematically, not chronologically. And so what he does is, he's telling this story, he jumps ahead, and then in verse 24, he's going to come back and pick up the story where he left off. And here's part of why he was doing that. It was to show the reader and us now that the scope and the magnitude of the pressing in against the people of God to rebuild and restore, as has been seen all through history. Think about the Holocaust and a million other examples of how the enemy comes against the people who brought forth the 12 tribes of Israel, one of whom was the tribe of Judah, where we would get the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, right? So you think if God has chosen a people to bring forth Messiah to redeem a lost world, that the enemy's not going to fight against that people? Of course he is. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be as if I were saying, hey, here's a story about President Reagan and what continued in the next administration of President Bush, Daddy Bush. And this is what happened in Clinton and Bush, son. And now we're back to Reagan and Clinton. What he's doing is the same thing. He's just walking through this, but it's a theme. It's a story. He's making a point. It's not that he's trying to lay out perfect chronology. And so what happens in that interlude, in that little letter there, check it out what happens. It says in verse 6 this, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Xerxes, this guy, is the guy that's going to be in charge in Esther. Remember I told you between chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 10 is a 58-year gap on that page? And it's the story of Esther. And her king is Xerxes. And then Nehemiah, when we get to Nehemiah, remember it was Artaxerxes. So there is the flow there. And when Nehemiah gets to go home, and remember he's before the king, and the king's like, hey, why are you so sad? And he says, well, the land of my father's graves is in ruins. And he says, well, go home. That was Artaxerxes. So this Artaxerxes is going to have a lot more story to come. But right now, it's this forward-looking moment to make a point. And they say in verses 7 to 23, I'll just go super high here. They're writing, yeah, they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. That's verse 12. That also proves this notion of theme over chronology in this way. Because he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about something later. He's talking about the city as itself and the walls that are being constructed. And so he's like, man, you really need to do something about this, Artaxerxes. And he does. He makes a decree. He says in verse 21, therefore make a decree that these men may be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, which he'll do with Nehemiah later. But look at verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so there is this 20-year stoppage. A friend of mine that worships here at Carmel sent me this photograph. His wife is half Iranian, which would be half Persian, from Cyrus and these fellows. And he sent me this photograph because they go visit from time to time. And this is where the dead King Cyrus lays today. So as we pass into chapter 5, and we introduce a new king named Darius, it's because Cyrus is dead. And here's what I hope is encouraging to you. every king on earth, every emperor, every leader on earth that are footnotes in world civ books, they all have one of these. And their bones are in there, except ours. We serve a king whose tomb is empty because there was a resurrection of our Savior. And we can't miss that, because what we're going to see throughout the story is, as much as the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, as good as it is, the people constantly fall back into sin. They constantly reject the law. They constantly go backwards and backwards. Why? Because the fixes are all temporary and they're all pointing to somewhere. So as we consider this story from Ezra, which is in the under the banner of the bigger narrative, and they're in this history portion of the scripture, they're all pointing somewhere. And this is the tomb of Cyrus. And I think that's encouraging to know. And so when we get to chapter 5, it's go time again. Why? The answer is in verse 1. Look at it. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, says that they arose and they began, the Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that is, they arose to rebuild the house of God, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. What happened? Why did it go from stop to go time? Because they didn't have permission of the king yet. They're going to get it. But they just decided to get back in the game. After all this time of not doing anything, the hardship had created a new normal. It's a good thought to consider. It just hit me. Their hardship had created a new normal for them. And the new normal was not good. The new normal was apathy and complacency, the very reason that they had come back. They had not come back just to build their paneled houses, as we'll see in a moment. They had come back to rebuild the house of God first and foremost, and then live their lives there. And so what happened was, it was the preaching or the prophesying of two men. That's what happened. The truth of God inspired these two men, Zerubbabel, governor, and Jeshua, priest, and all the people to say, what are we doing? We gotta get back in the game. And so there was this transformation that came from proclamation. And so consider this application for yourself. As you are in a hardship, are you surrounding yourself, are you soaking yourself in truth and people of truth? Or are you surrounding yourself with anything other? Or people who will justify or add to your hardship or foster it, make it worse in somehow, or join you in it in a wrong way? Because what lit a fire in Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the heads of the families was the proclamation of God's word through the prophecy. Do you soak yourself in it? Do you listen to God's word? Do you read God's word when you get up? Do you put on Dwell Bible app when you drive to lunch? Do you fall asleep listening to the word? Do you have friends that affirm that word? Because that's a great takeaway right here. And if you're not doing that, that's such an easy fix, man. That's such an easy fix. And if you're more auditory than visual, listen to God's word. Like, soak in it. Let it speak over you. I've just gotten to where I love turning on that Dwell Bible app at bedtime and just listening to the word. Or in the shower, in the car, wherever you are. I used to listen to music only at the gym, but now I'm trying to listen to more scripture. To think God's thoughts, to soak, to let my mind be renewed with truth. Because when hardships come, not if, when they come, that's going to be really important. To remember the promises of God in the darkness, right? When up is down and down is up, and to be able to pull from that truth that's embedded in you, or have friends around you who will be truth tellers to you in your hardship. And yet the scripture goes on to say, at that same time, look at verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And then they said, what are the names of the men building this thing? Can you imagine? Like, you're all fired up and you're like, yeah, man, we're back at it. Life is good again. All of a sudden, somebody shows up and we need names. What authority are you doing this on? You know, we pulled off a yard sale once in Dyersburg, Tennessee, when we lived there years ago. And we were selling like probably $50 worth of stuff total in our backyard. It wasn't even in the front yard, it was in the backyard. And a city official showed up in my backyard and said, sir, do you have a permit for this yard sale? And I was like, no. I said, how much is it? And he said, about $5. And I said, can I get one for me? He says, no. He said, you need to shut this down. And he left. I was like, really? For $5 to make 50? And it was this, we were so excited, life was good, we were having fun, just, you know, drinking coffee and meeting new folks, and all of a sudden, the official shows up, but by what authority are you doing this? See, the enemy is relentless. Here's a great takeaway from this portion of the text, and that is this: expect hardship. I don't mean that in a negative way. I don't mean that in like an Eeyore kind of way. I just mean it in a realistic way, to expect it. Why? Because when God works, the enemy reacts to that and fights against that. It's just the way it is in the spirit world and the kingdom of God. And so when we don't expect it, you think you're more discouraged easily if you're not looking or expecting it? But when you are and you're like, okay, I knew this was going to come sooner or later, so let's deal with this. Let's manage this. Let's figure out what we need to do through this. But it says in verse 5 in chapter 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop them until the report should reach Darius and that an answer could be returned by letter to Tattenai's letter. And so basically what they do throughout this letter is they're making these accusations, and they're saying they're doing all these awful things. And here's something notable that Zerubbabel didn't do. In the midst of that hardship, he didn't defend himself. He let God defend him. And there's sometimes, and some of you in the room know what I'm talking about, there have been situations where something's been said about you that was not true. And everything in you wants to defend yourself and say, that's just not right, that's not true. And there's sometimes you simply have to rest, profoundly have to rest in God's sovereignty to let him be the defender of your life and your integrity, and to rest in him. But here's another question I want to ask you. As you consider this 20-year stoppage and this restart and this go time, does that make anybody hungry for bow time? In this restart, this go time, you are now. Is there anything you've started and you stopped because it was just too hard? Because what if you were a day away or a year away when you stopped of an incredible breakthrough in your life? Not that everything worked out beautifully and perfectly like a great movie that we would watch where it all comes in with a great orchestral score rising in volume. And it's like, oh, yes, they won. But the depth of character that's gained through the push through and the not stopping. And sometimes you might win in that next day. Sometimes it might not be a win as you see it, but it is a win in the big picture of things because of the maturity of your life and the advancement of God's kingdom through our suffering. The theology of suffering is not a popular thing in most of our churches, but there is a good theology of suffering. Because what our suffering does, and when you see these stories unfold and you see the long history of kings, so it reminds us, this is not our home. This is not the story we live for eternally. It's a portion of it. We're pilgrims passing through. And if you get to be 100, that's awesome. But that's just a mist, a vapor, a flower that fades. It's all tiny and short in the bigger story, which is eternity. So as we live our lives in mission and planting of churches and translating scriptures and being moms and dads and grandparents and employees and bosses and, you know, what, neighbors and all these titles that we have, they're all for a purpose as we look forward and move through life one day at a time. Our life is not to fix every hardship. Our life is to get through them with the power of God's Spirit, with the comfort of God's Spirit, praying for goodness to come out of it. And sometimes things are removed and sometimes they're not. Paul's thorn, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I look around the room this morning and I can imagine how many watching that I look around the room and I see some of you who have pushed through hard times and tough times, and goodness is coming from that. A rightness is coming from that because you didn't just bail. You didn't just quit. And you let truth tellers into your life to say, we need people to walk with us through this and speak into this and how goodness comes from that. And so chapter 6, our final chapter, there's another letter, and there's a really fun decree and a really crazy part of it. It says, then Darius the king made a decree, and the search was made in Babylonia. Because what they had said was, hey, these guys are saying that Cyrus, your predecessor, told them that they could do this. It's kind of like, hey, mom said they could do this. Did mom really say this, dad? You know, kind of thing. And it says that they look and they search for this letter. And they find it, and he acknowledges it, and he says, yes, this is so. And so in verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And so you tattletales who showed up, you're going to pay for the project now. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of his king and his sons. And I make a decree. this is okay. If anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on the beam, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So he's not fooling around. Well, he's making a decree, and he's saying, look, if anybody messes with this, and if you give them any more trouble, just rip a 2x4 out of the guy's house and impale him on it and make his house a dunghill. And so he goes on to say, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there, to overthrow any king or people that should be put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house that is in Jerusalem. For I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius, the king Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence. I bet they did. What Darius the king had ordered. I bet they went back good boys and girls. And it says that the elders then, in verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. I forgot to mention this. This is what they said. When I said that the prophets spoke and were encouraging them, this is what they said to them. Haggai rebukes and Zechariah encourages. So Haggai says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, is it a time now for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled or luxurious homes while the temple, lies in ruins? Because they had gotten distracted, and all of a sudden it's like, yeah, let's just feather our nest at home while this lies in ruins. This is what I meant by the new normal of the hardship was not good. But Zechariah says in his prophecy to them, as he's encouraging the guys, he says, not by might. Hey, guys, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6, that was in the song that Justin wrote for us today. and created for us to be able to sing back this promise. So what he's saying to them is, hey, look, if you're weary and really struggling and like you're like, there is no way that this is going to happen. The Lord said to Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the heads of the house, and he says to you right now in 2020 in this room or wherever you're watching, you can't. And that's good that you understand that. Because as long as we build things and make things happen by our strength, our resource, our connection, our network, our charisma, we will live an anemic life of what could have been. Because we will have built our little kingdom. But when we recognize, I can't do anything, but you can do all things. In fact, the New Testament tells us it's through our weakness that his strength is perfected. And when we adopt that posture, we're not building little kingdoms anymore. We're building the kingdom of God as one tiny little citizen, one tiny little church in this big narrative called the kingdom of God. But man, what a life that is. That's not anemic. That is life-giving. It's energizing. This is why you've heard me say for 8 years now that God can do more in a breath of his spirit than we can do in a lifetime of trying and striving. So if you're weary and on the mat, down for the count, one, two, three. Listen, stop trying to be your own king. Just be the vessel that God wants you to be. Be available. Step forward. Get out of the normal of hardship paralysis or hardship apathy or hardship complacency and just say, I give up. I repent for trying to make it happen. And I want you to do it through me. I want you to work through me, whatever this thing is. There's an interesting phrase at the end of Zechariah's verse 6. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. When I read that this morning, it made me think of Zephaniah 3:17. This was a contextually specific moment, but I think the principle of this is fair to say for all of us. When I read that, who was over them, I thought of this. I thought of you. The Lord your God is with you in your hardship. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, and in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And for those who are just really weary, I want you to take off your daddy hat, your mama hat, your big grown-up hat, and just be a kid again, like Eden in that. Because, you know, they sing over her. I sang over her mom, my daughter, Anna Grace. I sang over her when she was little. They all have a song that I made up for them that I'm not going to share because they're silly and I'm not a singer. But they're powerful in our home because it's the song of a father's love sung over a child. And I want you to know that when you go to bed tonight, the Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't stop. He doesn't need a break. And there have been times in my own life when there have been some dark nights of soul where I've gone to bed and just said, Lord, I know in faith that you sing over me tonight as my father. And I rest in that. And try to imagine what it might be like. But as a father and a husband and pastoring a church, a large church, in those dark nights of soul, with so much weighing on me, it just feels like I had not a care in the world in that moment. Because I recognize it's an identity thing. And that's a tremendous truth for us to get in a time of hardship, is your identity in Christ. That you are a son or a daughter of the living God. Before your title, before your task at hand, whatever it is you're supposed to be about that makes you important and special. Because one day all those titles will be gone. Tags. And son and daughter remain forever. So rest in that. Sit in that. But not in a passive way. In a dynamic way. Because listen what happens. It blows up big time. Verse 14, they built and prospered through the prophesying. They finished building by the decree of Israel by Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. And it says they finished this on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of Darius the king. But it says then they dedicate the house of God. Now listen, this is where it matters when you think about the blood of Christ being, he was the final Lamb of God. Christ is our ultimate hope. Because this is just one Passover. But it says that they shed the blood of 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats, one for every tribe of Israel. That's a lot of blood. So when John the Baptist spotted Jesus and he said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God." I mean, the singularity of his life and sacrifice. You think, oh, it was just a little blood. Oh, it was enough, though. Because he wasn't a goat or he was the Son of the living God. And so when he shed that blood, it was done and forever. And then it says in verse 19 that they kept the Passover. Are you kidding me? The first chapter we talked about how when they get back after a 900-mile walk-ish walk back home, that they just kind of land at this time of, Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which was one of the three pilgrim festivals when the males had to go to Jerusalem, and they remembered every year, like, we were slaves and we wandered all those years, and now we're in the promised land, and when we do this once a year, we remind ourselves of how fragile life is and how tenuous life is, and now we have homes, but we were once living in booths and huts, and that's why they would do that for a week. They would build these little lean-tos. And so now when they finish, and the timing of it is such that they're on Passover. And they remember their deliverance as slaves, and life is good, and life is moving forward. And it finishes in verse 22 that says, and then they kept the feast of unleavened bread, 7 days of joy. But guess what's going to happen in the same book in short order? They're going to blow it again. Because they need Jesus. They need a Savior. And as much good principles as we can pull at applications, as we can pull from the story, and they're great, they point somewhere. They point forward to which we look backward. And it's the cross of Christ that divides history from BC to after, right? And so be encouraged in this. The hope we have in Christ is solid. And if you're in a hard time right now, soak yourself in truth. Soak yourself with people of truth. Surround yourself with them. Recognize hardships as a part of life, but don't give up. Don't give up. Here's a scripture that just came to my mind that I want to pray over you as a segue into our altar prayer time. When I finish praying, I want you to feel free to kneel here at a prayer bench, or if you want to kneel in your chair, if you want to turn around and get on your knees where you are, let's just take some time to process this. But here's the scripture that just came to my mind as we segue. Father, I pray that as the God of hope for my friends who are living in different hardships of different levels of degree, but it's still a hardship, whether it's that little Eden lying down because she's played with dogs for 30 minutes, or if it's somebody who has buried a loved one or lost a job this year, something of great magnitude, would you, as the God of hope, fill them with joy and peace, joy and shalom, as they trust in you. As they trust you. So that by the power of your Holy Spirit, they could abound with hope. Father, this altar time, this prayer time is a time to say what's in the middle of that promise, that we trust you. We don't understand it, but we understand you. We know you, so we trust you. Would you own this prayer with me? Process this message with me under the banner of Romans 15:13 there. Go for it, church. You know, as I sat there with my hands in front of me for a moment, it reminded me of another takeaway that had not hit me in study time. And that is this, is that, you know, as they dealt with their adversaries, you know, the Tatanais and the other guys who kept showing up and discouraging and frightening them, lying, whatever. Whenever they would deal with them, they would lift up their eyes to well, Cyrus said we could do this. Hey, King Darius, check your records because they took their eyes. And if you're focused on your problem and your hardship only, it can be quite intimidating, right? If it's just a little bit bigger than you, it's bigger than you. If it's a 9-foot problem and you're 6 or 5 feet, it's a big deal. But when you lift your gaze up and look higher, as they did. So I want to encourage you to do this week. I'm just breathing today and I'm here and that's a big deal. I want you to take your prayer time this week and hold your hands like this. And every time you pray, remind yourself of the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty of God over the hardship. Stop focusing on that alone and put it under the glory of God in your life. Amen. That's a game changer.